Full of self-control being tested in that video. But before we get to self-control, I'd like us to realize something important about this passage, something about the promises in this passage. If you have a Bible with you, you can open it up to 2 Peter. I've got the verse up, the passage up here on the screen, so you can also follow along with me here. I'm going to just read this for us. His divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And here comes the promise that I want to draw our attention to. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a great promise. That's a very, that's really what Peter wanted his brothers and sisters to remember, was that they were promised this rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. But if we look backwards just one verse, we see a couple of things that stand out. This is what we see. It says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, look at those action verbs in that verse. Make every effort, do these things. This starts to sound like we have to work to gain our salvation. In fact, these things that Peter is referring to is in this passage in verses 5 through 7. That's exactly where we're looking at these character qualities. But it's almost as if we've been given a checklist of things that we need to do in order to be assured of our salvation and therefore to be welcomed into the kingdom. But we know that this is not the case. In fact, there are numerous verses throughout Scripture that tell us that salvation is not the result of our own effort. We can't work our way into heaven. Foremost among those verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is a very reassuring promise. Because if we had to work to gain our salvation, we would never measure up. We always will fall short of God's righteousness. The idea that we do not need to work, however, to gain our salvation has a dangerous side to it. And this is exactly what Peter was addressing in this letter. There were false teachers in Peter's day, and there are false teachers today that were teaching that once you were saved, you could behave however you want because you had that assurance of salvation. And this is a very one-sided view of salvation. Salvation actually has many facets, and it actually has, it works itself out in many ways. And we can talk about salvation as regeneration. Regeneration is our soul being changed, our life changing from an old way to a new way. We can talk about salvation as justification. That's our sins being covered by the blood of Christ and us being heirs with Christ in God's kingdom. That's all part of justification. We can talk about sanctification, which is a process that we go through as we live the Christian life. And one of the beauties about this passage in 2 Peter is that all three of these elements of salvation are represented. We see regeneration talked about in verse 3. We see justification talked about in verse 11. And we see sanctification talked about in verses 5 through 7. And that's really what we're talking about when we look at these list of characteristics. We're talking about sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the aspect of salvation that is happening every day in the life of a Christian. It happens as we increasingly practice living according to God's purpose in our lives. So here's a book definition of sanctification. This is from Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. There's a mouthful for you. I'm sure, Paul, you probably have this on your bookshelf at home. The generic meaning of sanctification is the state of proper functioning. To sanctify someone or something is to set that person or thing apart for the use intended by its designer. A pen is sanctified when it's used to write. Eyeglasses are sanctified when they are used to improve sight. In the theological sense, things are sanctified when they are used for the purpose that God intends. A human being is sanctified, therefore, when he or she lives according to God's design and purpose. So sanctification is happening now. It's a process. It happens to us daily. And this is what Peter is referring to in these three verses where we see these Christian characteristics. The salvation comes from God. We can't do that work ourselves. We are not able to save ourselves. So the salvation comes from God. Therefore, the process of sanctification is necessarily a partnership between us and the Holy Spirit. We can't live the good life as Christians in our own strength, and God doesn't impose himself on us without our willingness to allow him in. So there's a partnership. When we allow him to work, sanctification happens, and we start to live the good life. That's the title that we've given this series, the good life. We're also calling it the God life, because the good life is these character qualities, these God-like character qualities. So here is what is really important to understand. Salvation is not about works, but rather it's about a work that the Holy Spirit does within us. Does that make sense? So this passage in 2 Peter is not a list of what to do. Rather, it describes the kind of person that we are destined to become through sanctification. And that's really an important distinction. When we allow the Holy Spirit to work within us and to take action in our lives, we are then empowered to live the good life. So with that in mind, I want to turn our attention to these God-life qualities that are in these verses. Sanctification starts with faith. We looked at faith a number of weeks ago. And John Selbach gave us a great illustration about the acrobat Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin was an acrobat who became famous for crossing the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he did this in a number of different ways. Sometimes he would do it on his own. Sometimes he would carry objects with him. One time he crossed with a wheelbarrow. And when he got done with that, he asked the people, "Do you believe that I can cross with a person sitting in the wheelbarrow?" And everybody said, "Yes, we believe." So he said, "Okay, who's going to commit to that?" And nobody would. So while they believed, they didn't have enough faith to commit. The Christian life is not only about belief, but it's also about committing. We are committing to a trustworthy person in Jesus Christ. Faith is the foundation of these God-life qualities. So when we talk about, when we read through this passage, we see that faith, out of faith grows goodness. Goodness is virtuous living. It's being Christ-like. We also see that knowledge comes out of faith. Knowledge is pursuing a call to study and to understand our faith so that we can properly represent it. And then we come to self-control. Now, self-control is kind of self-explanatory, right? It is the ability to control oneself. And this is particularly related to our emotions and our desires and the expression of those emotions and desires in our behavior. especially when we are in difficult situations. Now, I'm sure that all of you know what I'm talking about here. And I want you to listen to these synonyms for self-control because I think they'll help us to really understand the expansiveness of what we're talking about with self-control. Here are some synonyms: self-discipline, restraint, self-possession, self-command, willpower, composure, coolness, temperance. The thing about self-control is that self-control helps to regulate our desires and our impulses. Without self-control, our desires and our impulses would simply take over our lives, right? But self-control allows us to regulate those desires and impulses. And I think it's also important for us to understand that self-control has two sides to it. Self-control involves doing things that we are called to do, and it also involves not doing things that we should not do. So self-control has those two aspects to it that we need to acknowledge. When we implement self-control, we are setting aside one behavior, and which is probably our initial impulse, and instead we're going to do or not do something that's different, which is probably the more difficult choice. Self-control is talked about throughout Scripture. One of the places that we see self-control mentioned is in Galatians, where we hear about the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are those things that you will see in a person's life when the Holy Spirit is active in their life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We also see self-control mentioned when we talk about church leaders and what qualities a church leader should have. We see a number of things here that a church leader should not be, but we also see some things that a church leader should be. He must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Self-control and discipline, those two words are very close to each other. We talk about self-control. We also talk about self-discipline. Both of those are kind of the two sides of that coin that I was talking about, the ability to not do something or the ability to do something and to be disciplined to do that. We also see mention of self-control in Proverbs. This is a very interesting one. It kind of relates self-control to a defense mechanism. It says, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. When a city's walls are broken, it has no defense. And certainly this was the issue back in Peter's day. If you have no defense, then you're vulnerable. If you have no wall, you're vulnerable. And this is how a person is who lacks self-control. Your defenses are down. You have a lack of defense. So what is it that we need defense against? Now, I'm fairly new at this, and you're new at hearing me, so I'm going to make it really easy for you. When I have a point that I really want to drive home, I'm just going to put it up on a slide and say it's a key lesson. And I've got three of these today, so here's key lesson number one. Self-control is the antidote to temptation in our lives. The defense that we need is against temptation. Just like an antidote that you would take, a medicine that you would take to counteract something that's going on in your body that's physically bad, self-control is going to be an antidote. It's going to counteract the effects of temptation in our lives. So let's talk a little bit about temptation. Of course, we saw some examples of temptation in the video, right? That's a pretty simple example, a marshmallow. And we know that if we can hold off from eating the marshmallow, we might get two marshmallows. What a great, you know, there's that reward at the end. But temptation, I'm sure that we all have experience with temptation. I put a list up here. This is obviously not an all-inclusive list. But I'm sure that every one of us has probably had some experience with one of these items on the list. Food, sexual activity, alcohol, money, anger. These are all areas that in and of themselves are not bad or sinful things, right? We know that we need food. We know that there is a time and a place for sexual activity. All of these things are good and have a rightful place, but it's when we misuse or abuse any of these areas that we can start to get into trouble. So for example, overeating might be a temptation. We might be tempted to overeat, and that can lead to sinful behavior. All of these are areas that are that temptation is always taking something good to an extreme. Okay, now what is it then about temptation that is unique to each one of us? Every one of us has something different that we struggle with. What's a temptation for me may not be a temptation for you, and what is a temptation for you may not be for me. We're going to have different propensities in our life, and each one of us is going to struggle with different things. Let me share with you a temptation that I've experienced. In a former job that I had, one of my coworkers, his name was Jeff. He was the manager of our customer service department. Jeff was a great guy. He was a perfect guy for this job because he was very temperate, very even keel. You know, he never got upset about things, always a friendly guy. But every Friday, Jeff would bring a box of donuts to work. Look just like this. In fact, there's even donuts in here, I think. Look at that. Every Friday, one of these would be in his office. So every Friday, all of us would wander over to Jeff's office, and we would be able to partake in a donut and enjoy some camaraderie and just, you know, kind of hang out a little bit. And what I noticed was over time, these donuts started to congeal into one large donut right around my middle section. So I found that I needed to start exhibiting some self-control as it related to donuts. And what I started doing was I started referring to the container that the donuts came in as the evil pink box. So every once in a while, my wife Linda would get a text from me saying, I'm struggling with the evil pink box today. That was a temptation for me, and admittedly, I did give in to that temptation at times when I shouldn't have. So temptation is different for each one of us. We all will have things in life that we're going to struggle with, that we're going to have a struggle with self-control over. But fortunately, we are in good company, because even Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. Let's take a look at this passage. And why is it that Jesus didn't sin? It was because he was able to exhibit self-control. This is in Matthew 4. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." We're going to see that Jesus was tempted in three different ways by Satan, and in each case, he exhibited self-control. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" In this moment, Jesus had the self-control to push aside his hunger, and instead, he pointed to a scriptural principle. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Here, Satan is tempting Jesus to test God. And again, Jesus shows self-control, and once again, he responds with scripture. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give to you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Here is our key lesson number two. Notice that when temptation comes, it is when we are most vulnerable. Jesus was tempted after he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was obviously hungry. His body was probably in all sorts of distress over just hunger and other things that were going on. And when he was at his most vulnerable that Satan tempted him. How often do you notice that when you give in to temptation, it's when your defenses are down? So if we know that, then we can prepare for that. So how was it that Jesus was able to have self-control under such adverse circumstances? And here is where I think our third lesson comes, and that is that Jesus was prepared. He knew Scripture. He knew Scripture well enough that he was able to respond immediately with true and powerful words. So self-control involves preparedness. Paul talks about self-control, or talks about preparedness, more specifically talks about self-discipline in 1 Corinthians. And he likens the Christian life to a foot race. He talks about athletes. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training," and that word for strict training is synonymous with self-discipline. "They do it to get a crown that will not last." So he's referring to the athletes in the foot race. He says, "But we do it to get a crown that will last forever." That's the race that we're in. Living the Christian life is this race that Paul is talking about. And we have an eternal prize that is promised. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but I'm not an athlete. I know my physique makes you think that I am. But I am not, and I really don't actually enjoy organized sports all that much. But we do have athletes among us, and one of those is Andrew Stallings. How many of you know Andrew Stallings? So Andrew is actually serving on our pastoral search team right now, and today, as a matter of fact, he is competing in a mountain bike race up in Big Bear. This is how Andrew expresses his athleticism. Andrew's a great guy. I was talking with him about, I was curious about, you know, how he does when he competes in these races. So I asked him about that, and he was very humble when he responded, but he did say, "Well, I usually win." he was very humble, and I thought that was great. But anyway, I asked him, in order to win, how do you prepare? And so he gave me a little bit of a rundown about his routine, and this is what he said. He says, "I start building fitness 3 months before the first race of the season, which means that I've ridden about 2,500 miles specifically targeted towards endurance racing. This gives me the base fitness to race on. A typical 8-hour endurance mountain bike race is about 80 to 100 miles on the bike. Preparation for race day starts a week before with a series of easy rides to loosen up the legs and drinking extra water. And the day before, I keep upping the fluid intake, usually drinking about a gallon by the end of the day." And then he talks about what he eats. He gets a lot of carbs. He gets some protein and sodium. He talks about his diet on race day. But then he says, "Following this strategy exactly has helped me to do very well in many endurance races, and not following it well has seen me wind up in the hospital from dehydration and undernutrition. Winning at these types of races has about 30% to do with what happens on race day and about 70% to do with how one prepares leading up to the event." Andrew exhibits self-control and self-discipline in his preparation for races. So when you next see Andrew, ask him how he did today in his race in Big Bear. Let's see if he prepared well. Paul also, though, acknowledges that self-discipline is not easy. In Romans, we hear Paul lamenting over the fact that he sometimes lacks self-control. "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." How many times have you said something almost exactly like that? "The things that I don't want to do, I wind up doing. The things that I know that I want to do, that God is calling me to do, and those things I fail to do, I lack the self-control." I know that I've said that myself many times. And what's interesting here is that Paul doesn't just say that self-discipline is difficult. He says it's not possible due to the nature of sin working within him. We all have that same problem. So what is the solution? Well, Paul goes on to say, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul is telling us there's only one solution to that lack of self-control. We will experience rescue when we rely on God through the saving work of Jesus. That's sanctification. That is that process that Jesus is doing in our life daily. That's rescuing us. That's a salvation process. That's living the good life or the God life, and it cannot be realized. Paul's making it clear here. It cannot be realized on our own strength. Sanctification cannot happen in our own power. It is only when we open ourselves to God's help that we will be rescued from our own wretchedness. But we need to partner with the Holy Spirit. That's the key thing about sanctification, is it's a partnership between ourselves and the Holy Spirit. So in order to partner, we need to take some action steps. And so I wanted to pull out some practical steps that might be helpful for all of us in thinking about how to better succeed with self-control. An article appeared recently in Christianity Today. This is the May 2017 issue of Christianity Today, and it's a great article about self-control. Don't you love the donut on the cover there? And in this article, this was based on some studies that were done. There's a lot of good information about the studies about self-control and kind of what affects us in that aspect. But in it, the author refers to our willpower, our self-control, kind of like a muscle. And like a muscle, when we're using it, it can get tired and it gets weaker, but it can be replenished with rest. And that's really how our self-control is. That's what these studies show, is that our willpower, our self-control can be diminished as we use it, but then it can also be replenished. So when he talks about certain strategies to help us to improve our self-control, these are some of the things that he came up with. First of all, he says, be aware of your self-control capacity. He thinks of it, he kind of likens it to a gas gauge in a car. Hey, if you're getting empty on self-control, those are the times when you got to kind of, let's avoid temptation. Let's take extra effort to watch where we're walking and to avoid those moments of temptation. So if we're aware of our self-control capacity, we can avoid slipping up when we're low in that capacity. We can also do things then to increase our self-control capacity. The two main things that were brought up in this article are rest, physical, bodily rest, and good nutrition, because some of the things that affect our ability to have self-control are blood sugar spikes. So the more that we watch our diet and make sure that we're following good nutrition habits, we can actually improve our capacity for self-control. Thirdly, he says, don't waste your self-control. Again, if we think of it like a gas gauge, and if we don't waste it on things that we don't need to be wasting it on, then we will reserve that self-control for the times when we do need it. It is inevitable that when you are asked to teach on a particular subject, God will give you a life lesson in the week before you present your lesson. And that's exactly what happened to me this week. I was in a parking lot. It was a very crowded part of the parking lot. And there was four or five other cars, including myself. There was no spaces available. So we're all, doing the circle thing, right? Waiting for a spot. And I saw a spot opening up. And I had been waiting patiently. The spot was starting to open up. There were a couple other cars that were kind of off to the side there, you know. And I'm waiting for the spot to open. And just as the spot became available, another car, sure enough, comes angling in towards that spot. And I leaned on my horn in anger. And I made sure to do it enough so that I got eye contact with the person. And wouldn't you know it, as soon as I did that, it became obvious that he was not going for that spot. He was going another direction. It was just the angle that I saw it from made it look like he was coming towards my spot. My spot, right? So I had spent all this energy and willpower on finding a parking space. And then when the time came when I needed self-control, it wasn't there. I could have just as easily, I had plenty of time, I could have parked in a more open part of the parking lot and just walked a little further to my destination. That would have helped me to preserve my self-control. But in this case, I allowed it to be diminished in that sense. So we can look for ways to not waste our self-control. And fourthly, he says, form habits. If we have habits that steer us away from temptation, then we don't have to expend energy to think about doing those things. Those things will be more automatic. And he talks about forming habits gradually. If we try to make large life changes all in one chunk, then those are hard to do. It's much harder to maintain those habits. But you can add small things to your daily routine and build up those muscles, those habits, so that 30 days later, 60 days later, it's now more routine. And then you can add the next thing to your routine as well and build habits that way. So those are four areas that he offers as ways to build up better strategy, gives us strategies for improving self-control. So I want to ask you, are there any areas in your life that you've thought about as we've been talking today? Maybe that list that I put up earlier, maybe there's something there that resonates with you. Maybe it's something different. And maybe you feel a lot like Paul, who says, I'm doing the things that I don't want to do, and I'm not doing the things that I want to do. And you feel powerless to avoid it. I want to ask you to just spend a moment right there. What is that area of your life? This is the opportunity that we have for the Holy Spirit to come alongside, or ask the Holy Spirit to come alongside us. If we're willing to take those steps, the Holy Spirit is willing to come along with us. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. They're going to prepare to lead us in a couple more songs. But while they're doing that, I'm also going to ask those that are on our prayer team. They're going to be going to the outside of the room. They'll be standing around the perimeter of the room. And one of the things that's so beautiful about being in the body of Christ is that we can lean on each other. And this isn't a moment to feel embarrassed, because those very things that you're struggling with, those temptations and that lack of self-control, the people that are standing around to pray with you are also experiencing those same types of things. It may not be the same temptations, but they've had those same struggles. So this is an opportunity for accountability. It's an opportunity for us to lean upon each other. And if you're wondering about what it takes to be open to the Holy Spirit, to open that door to the Holy Spirit, this is that opportunity. All you have to do is stand up and walk to one of those people and ask them to pray for you. And they'd be perfectly willing to do that. Maybe you have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and today is a day to do that. Maybe you've been listening to this and thinking, I don't really know what this salvation is like. I haven't experienced it. If that's you, I would encourage you also just to feel free to talk to one of these people that are standing around the outside of the room, because they will also be willing to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. And you may just have questions. That's fine. We can answer questions as well. But I just want to encourage you to take the time to do that while we're doing going through these last couple of songs. And let's just pray as we commit this time. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for what you bring to us through Scripture. And God, I pray that as we're dwelling on this thought about self-control and what we might lack and what those temptations are that continually hamper us, God, I pray that you would just impress upon our hearts a desire to open ourselves to the Holy Spirit for the work of sanctification. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.